In our last sermon in this series out of the book of Numbers, we learned God may even let high-level government conspiracies arise that harm our country, but that he uses even these to fulfill his purposes for us and for the nation and for other people. That may be an edifying idea, but we need encouragement to keep on holding to it, for we face constant exposure to evil on this very matter. Bill McGurn's article, The Improbable Mr. Santorum, in the March 20 issue of the Wall Street Journal, lamented what American voters face from government entities, quote, "When a court discovers a right to same-sex marriage or a Health and Human Services secretary decrees that henceforth all religious institutions, no matter what their teachings, will be forced to underwrite her morality," end of quote. The author mused, "Sometimes the claim is advanced that if only we could mute ourselves to these divisive issues, we will discover that the high-level government powers that promote such ideology would be far more amenable, but that such action only leads to unilateral surrender and the imposition of morality." Then Dick Armey and Matt Kibbe, who are co-authors of a book, Give Us Liberty, a Tea Party Manifesto, wrote the op-ed piece, What Do Republicans Believe, in the March 21 issue of the paper, and they observed that while grassroots Americans seem more committed than ever to taking their country back from an entrenched political class, GOP, that's the Republican experts, once more are lecturing on the practical limits of principles and politics. But the stakes on principles never seemed higher. Dave Rivkin and Lee Casey, who are lawyers in the Justice Department during the Reagan and George H.W. Bush eras, noted in the March 22nd op-ed, the Supreme Court weighs Obamacare on the same paper, they wrote, quote, "On Monday, and Monday is tomorrow, the Supreme Court will begin an extraordinary three-day hearing on the constitutionality of Obamacare. At stake are the Constitution's structural guarantees of individual liberty." So we're right at the crux of a very important historical event. A lead editorial in the paper's March 23rd edition summed it up, quote, "It is not an exaggeration to say that the Supreme Court's answers to this whole case may constitute a hinge in the history of American liberty and limited enumerated government. The justices must decide if those principles still mean anything." Very exciting times that we're living in. So we ask, is there encouraging evidence that God is actually aiding us with what high-level conspiracies we might face? We come to a very important section in Scripture. The sermon title is Trusting God's Infinite Loyalty to His Promises to Us. It's out of Numbers 22:39 to 24:25. The need section reads, "I heard the sermon last week that God allows and often uses high-level evils to occur to fulfill His will, but I need encouragement that this is actually so." Well, just as a review, last week you'll recall that we learned Numbers chapter 22 reports that there was a high-level conspiracy by Moab and Midian to hire Balaam, who was a pagan diviner, like a witchcraft doctor, like the pagans who are seen in the Mari tablets. And he was aiming to curse Israel to her harm. The Mari tablets were discovered in 1933 in the Euphrates Valley. And they demonstrate that there were, back at this particular time, there were Babylonian seers or diviners who were involved in these very practices in the cult. And Balaam's practices happened to match their practices precisely. So we believe he was one of these guys. Yet we also learned last week that God threatened to slay Balaam, were he to curse Israel. So when he met Moab's king Balak, Balaam explained that he could speak only the words that God wanted him to say. And that would be Israel's God wanted him to say. Well, then countering the conspiracy, God made Balaam's actual words in his oracles show that he had infinite loyalty to his promises to Israel. And that's where we're coming to this morning. The oracles go on for a while, and I think they cover actually two chapters, but they're a consistent whole. And so I've basically summarized them so we can get a feel as for what is going on here. First of all, God had Balaam show his loyalty to his promise to Israel. In the first oracle, God made Balaam acknowledge Israel's uniqueness among the nations and her vast number. In Numbers chapter 23, the first oracle, I'm skipping down to verses 9 and 10. This is part of that first oracle. And in that verse, he says, verse 9, Numbers 23, "For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone." They'll be a unique people, that is. and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Fascinating. These truths were predicted to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 and 2. The fact that Israel would be a unique nation and that she would be distinct. And this false and pagan diviner is actually predicting and saying that Israel indeed is unique already. And in Genesis chapter 13, 16, God told Abraham, your seed shall be as the stars of the heavens for multitude, that you won't be able to number them. And already they were fulfilled. In fact, in Exodus chapter 1, verses 7 to 11, there's a passage there that says the children of Israel were like the sand of the sea. They filled the land. In fact, that's why Pharaoh put them into servile labor. He became afraid because of their large number. So this had been fulfilled already in the first oracle. Well, at the end of the first oracle, Balak saw that Balaam had only promised blessing for Israel instead of cursing her like he wanted to curse her. Balak kept trying to hire Balaam to curse Israel, and Balaam kept trying to curse, but God would force him to say blessings, which is an amazing. There's a battle going on between Balak and Balaam on the one hand and God on the other hand. And God is forcing Balaam to do what he wants him to do. And even though Balaam wants the money, he wants the reward of Balak, he can't reach it because God's putting words in his mouth. Now, Balak then changed the location of the second oracle, hoping that God would let Balaam curse Israel there as in paganism. In Numbers chapter 23, 11 to 14, he points out how he saw that Balaam hadn't blessed him. So he said, well, maybe a change of location will do. This is because in paganism, they believed that the gods were gods of one particular hill or a particular valley. So they thought, God has too much power there, so maybe if we move and change the location, God will be weaker on this hill over than on the other hill. Of course, he has no idea that God is the God of heaven and earth. He's a pagan. He doesn't think like that. So he moves to a new location. However, God in this new location made Balaam bless Israel once again. Balaam told of the shout of a king, and this king was God in Israel, in Numbers chapter 23, verse 21, and referred to God as a conquering warrior. Let me look at that verse in 21. And he has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. And the king here is the king God. You'll remember that in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 5, God is referred to as the king of Jeshurun. It's a fancy word for Israel. Well, Balaam spoke of Israel's exodus from Egypt in Numbers chapter 23, verse 22. Let me read that. God brought them out of Egypt. He has, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. And then adding that no sorcery, namely his own sorcery, could thwart Israel to keep her from defeating Canaan as would a lion. And verse 23, surely there's no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. A young lion is a very powerful animal. He shall not lie down until he eats of the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. In other words, Israel is going to have tremendous victory as she goes into Canaan, and she's going to conquer Canaan. That's what Balak didn't want to hear. But nevertheless, the God is predicting this. And you'll notice, as we go through these oracles, they are telling Israel's history in consecutive order. Fascinating. Now, when Balaam then realized that God resolutely refused to let Israel be cursed, he gave up his sorcery efforts, and God made him prophesy blessing on Israel in a third prophetic oracle. In chapter 24, actually, verses 1 to 9, Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. He did not, at other times, try to seek for enchantments. There's a reason for that. Pagan astrologers, you've probably heard of the phrase, third time's a charm. They would give three efforts at charming. And he had a perfect record so far. Well, the first two efforts, God caused to be backfired. Well, he didn't want to have his perfect record ruined, so he didn't even try the enchantment the third time. It shows that you have the pagan mind at work here. God's work is opposite this pagan mind. There's a tremendous study here. And it's amazing that God in his grace would stoop to work with this pagan man. But he is, because he's trying to reverse his effort to curse his people. Well, in this third effort, Balaam told of Israel's blessings in Canaan in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 24. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. He talks about the valleys in verse 6. He talks about he shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. So it demonstrates the tremendous, profuse blessings that Israel is going to have. Then he predicted the rise of a king, a human king, and an exalted kingdom in Israel under David's and Solomon's reign. In verse 7, it says, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted, looking forward to the time of King Solomon. This is in the distant future. This is a long time to come. Well, Balaam told of the fall of Israel's foes, and this fall would occur specifically to David. In verses 8 and 9, God brought him forth out of Egypt. He has, as it were, the strength of a unicorn, and he shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion and as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesses you, and cursed is he that curses you. It's an amazing promise, and looking way into the distant future. And of course, David's kingdom spread up to the Euphrates River and has spread down to the southern part, partway to the land of Egypt itself. It covered a tremendous amount of territory by the end of David's life. Well, at this particular point, Balak was done. He gave up. He says, you're fired. He actually basically fired Balaam. But God was not, and he gave Balaam four more oracles revealing his faithful loyalty. Well, I skipped something here. Balak was infuriated, so he withdrew his offer, but Balaam repeated that he could only say what God wanted him to say. In verses 10 and following, Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam. He smote his hands together, he clapped his hands together, which is a sign of anger. And Balak said unto Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you've altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee back to your place. I was going to promote you unto great honor, but lo, the Lord has kept you back from honor. And Balaam said unto Balak, did I not tell your messengers what you sent unto me, saying, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad in my own mind, but what the Lord says, that will I speak. And then, verse 14, now, behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise to you what this people shall do to your people in the latter days. We've gone through three oracles. God says, I've got four more oracles. You might quit on me, but I haven't quit in my people. And those four oracles are absolutely astounding. In the fourth oracle, Balaam predicted that a star symbolized as a king in the Mari tablets, that God had Balaam predict, therefore, the rise of a star and a scepter or king in Israel. And this is looking forward to Jesus' birth and later reign. Notice verse 14 in chapter 24. And now behold, I go to my people. But verse 17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near. And he's certainly speaking the truth. This is 1400 years before Jesus Christ. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and he shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. Sheth actually is the children of violence or tumult, which the Moabites classically were known for. Now, this is amazing. Pagan astrologers held that the rise of a new star meant a divine king had been born under its quadrant, explaining how pagan magi, 1,400 years later, Christ's birth, responded to sighting the star to seek Jesus for worship. They were coming to worship him, thinking that he was just another, a king of a pagan idol. But when the star moved in Matthew chapter 2, 9, and 10, they realized that they had run into the Creator, and this was the Creator's son. This is the Creator's king. And you'll notice there that they rejoice with exceeding great joy because these pagans realized they'd run into the Creator. And it was his son that they were going to see. And the star moved much faster than the speed of light to actually direct these men from way out in space, I don't know how many light years out, moved in such a way that they knew exactly what house he was in, which I don't understand that, but it's amazing that God would do this, moving much faster than the speed of light. So God demonstrated his tremendous grace down through the ages. Then Balaam predicted that Christ at his second coming would defeat Moab and Edom, the passage that we just read, fulfilling God's Genesis 12:3 Abrahamic pledge to curse all like Moab who curse Israel. Then in a fifth oracle, Balaam told of Amalek's fall, typical of Jesus' full defeat of Israel's foes at his second coming. And verse 20, and when he looked on Amalek, he looked up, took up this parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that which perishes forever. Then there's a sixth oracle, verses 21 and 22, and he looked on the Kenites and took up this parable and said, strong is your dwelling place, and you put your nest in the rock. Nevertheless, the Kenites shall be wasted until Asher, that would be the Assyrians, shall carry you away captive. Now, what's important about the Kenites is that the Kenites were a clan in Midian. And remember, the Midianites are in league with the Moabites and to curse Israel. So since the Moabites are going to be cursed, God's going to curse the Kenites because they were joining in on this effort to curse Israel. So Balaam told of the fall of the Kenites, a clan in the Midian that joined Moab to curse Israel. And it's typical of Christ's defeat of Israel's foes at his second return. Now, the seventh oracle is the one that terribly excites me. Let me read it. Verse 23. And he took up this oracle or parable and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? In other words, he's talking about a time of so much trouble that it's going to be difficult even to be alive. And ships shall come from the coast of Kittim. I'll look at what that means in a little bit, and shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, and he shall also perish forever. Wow. In the seventh oracle, Balaam told of great trouble when ships of Kittim invade Asher and Eber, that's the Mideast, only to be ruined. Kittim was the city Kition on southeast Crete, and it was later meant the land of Crete, or it also came to mean westerner, by means of its direction relative to Israel. This oracle, therefore, ultimately predicts a revived Roman Empire Antichrist's invasion of the Mideast by sea in the Great Tribulation and his fall at Christ's return. Daniel, 900 years later, started actually talking about the Antichrist in his prophecy in Daniel 11, 40-45, and of course this is picked up by the Apostle John in 90 AD in Revelation 19. But this oracle by Balaam was made 1400 B.C. And it was not made by a Jewish prophet. It was made by a pagan astrologer. You talk about the power of God. You talk about the grace of God. Now notice, verse 25 of chapter 24, Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. They'd run out of words. Nothing else to say. You know what? God had the last word. You're going to try and curse my people? I will outlast you. I will outgun you. I will defeat you. Because I'm going to keep my promise to my people. That's a wonderful thing. Now, God had Balaam show his gracious, faithful loyalty to his promise. I looked at these oracles once again and I noticed something incredible. The oracles of a human king, of Christ and of the Antichrist were made due to Israel's future sins. Israel would reject God's rule for a human king. You remember that in 1 Samuel chapter 8? They refused to make God their king, and so they took on a human king. Christ would come to save Israel from her sin in Matthew chapter 1, 20 and 21, and God would let the Antichrist rule Israel as judgment because she rejected Christ. In Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, Christ comes, he's rejected. So verses 15 to 17, God says, hey, you don't want my shepherd? Then you're going to take the staff of a false shepherd. And that's why Antichrist came. So those three predictions came because of Israel's sin. But what's amazing, in spite of Israel's sin, even of rejecting the Messiah, God's going to keep his word. The Antichrist is still going to fall. So in the end, Balaam and Balak were left silent because God's promises to Abraham were unconditional. So Christ's kingdom would still arise and all Israel's foes would still fall. I'm so grateful that God's promises are unconditional. Otherwise, I would never make it to heaven. I'm not holy enough. I'm not faithful and righteous enough in my personal life. But God's faithful to me. He promised me salvation because of the grace of his Son, Jesus Christ. Same with you. You're saved as believers, and you are eternally secure because of God's faithfulness to himself, and he's absolutely relentless in his faithfulness to his promises to us. So the lesson is, in Balaam's oracles, God showed his endless loyalty to his promises to Israel is based on his covenant with Father Abraham. So may we trust in Christ to become a child of God. And then if distraught over evil, may we be uplifted by Balaam's oracles, realizing that God is unconditionally loyal to us. In the concluding illustration this morning, in John chapter 16, verses 7 to 11, Jesus promised us that the Holy Spirit of God would himself directly convict the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment and evangelistic outreach. And this thought is mirrored in Revelation 22, 17, where the Holy Spirit gives an evangelistic come to the lost world. But one of the more startling venues where this work of the Spirit is evident was in a recent book that's been put out, The Righteous Mind, Why Good People Are Divided by Politics and Religion, and it's written by a liberal psychology professor, Jonathan Haidt, of the University of Virginia. All right? The last place you would expect to see evidence of the Holy Spirit. I want to show you the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work on this man. Mr. Haidt reports how the widespread acceptance of Darwin's theory of evolution, especially by leftists, has led its evolutionary theorists to presume that all seemingly altruistic, that means all charitable behavior, can be understood in terms of selfish ends, particularly the survival of one's own genes and kin. However, this assumption omits three of the six moral qualities that Haidt and his collaborators found by interviewing 130,000 people online that exist in the intuitive ideas that all cultures draw for their ethical norms, those of loyalty, authority, and sanctity. Mr. Haidt holds that conservatives embrace these three, while liberals are ambivalent about them at best. So he claims that his fellow liberals, quote, will never win the confidence of a broad cross-section of Americans if they cannot develop their own vocabulary of loyalty, authority, and sanctity. Now, you and I both know that it takes a lot more than just talking about or developing a vocabulary about these. So you actually have to have that in your code of ethics. Otherwise, you're not fully, completely a moral person. But the dominance of evolutionary thought that is so absent, the loyalty, that's faithfulness, the authority, like the authority of God and officials and parents, and sanctity, like the good versus evil ideas, intuitive in all human cultures, it's now functioning so openly, especially in the university level, that its morals are becoming exposed as radically incomplete. In fact, Jonathan Haidt has noticed this, and he says, we've got to do something. So the Holy Spirit is letting this deficiency become apparent to the world to lead it to Christ. I think the Lord has taken a little of the rope, the restraint that he has on this errant viewpoint of evolution, and he's allowed it to run so free that it's demonstrating its own moral weakness in order to drive people to Jesus Christ. So we need to be encouraged. God is unconditionally, faithfully loyal to his word and his promise to us in doing his part to convict the world of its need for Jesus Christ. Our part is simply to trust that the testimony of the evidence of this fact is seen in the account of Balaam's oracles and also in the evidences of God's work in our era, that we keep on trusting and keep on heeding the Lord. He's not finished yet. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Word of God. And thank you for the way that you've worked through these oracles of Balaam so long ago. It's been, 3,400 years ago. And you worked through force-feeding this pagan astrologer, this pagan diviner, to give out these tremendous prophecies because you are a God who will not tolerate your people being cursed when you've blessed them. And this bodes well for our future because of the blessings and the promises that you've made to us. And Father, I would ask that if there's anyone here this morning who as yet does not know Jesus Christ, that they would put their trust in Christ, that they might come under the blessing of God and enter into the promises that he has provided for those who love the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.